Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome back to our study of Proverbs. We're in the middle of chapter 26, so we'll pick back up there here right after our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, in chapter 26, of course, we have seen material that is hard to organize other than some overlap and some maybe tight groupings together. We're basically, as a general concept, dealing with fools and foolishness. And we have remarked in previous classes on many of the Proverbs that Jesus preaches having a villain in them, a character that is disgusting, one that we're not to sympathize with, but rather don't be like that guy. And that's how many of these Proverbs operate as well. So it's unlikely that the fool is here scouring these pages to see what's wrong with him and how he can improve. This then serves as a warning to we who have been made wise in Christ insofar as we have to be on guard and watch and rule over ourselves, lest we slip into these ways. Okay, so chapter 26, verse 13. The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road, there is a lion in the streets. And we've had a very similar proverb to this, in this respect, earlier. Again, the sluggard is coming up with any excuse, even the most ridiculous excuse of what possibly bad could happen, so he's not going to do anything. This is the first of several proverbs all back-to-back here in regard to sluggards and the foolishness of being sluggardly. 14, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. Back and forth and easy. And probably some of that back and forth is he's staying in bed too long. Uncomfortable because he's been there so long. All right, 15. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. So, repeated proverb here. You have to be careful when you're watching the Super Bowl with a bag of chips in your lap. You don't want to fall asleep with your hand in the bag. Oh, shoot. All right, 16. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. And this one is, of course, it carries that same humor to it, but it is a little more penetrating, at least in my estimation, because there is something strange that happens as one's sanctification, let's say, goes down. So here we're talking about Christians, but as one's sanctification goes down, his own inner perspective is that it's going up. And the perspective of a lazy man is that he's entitled to his laziness and or more industrious than most. He's blind to the evidence, to the contrary. And the same is for a sluggard who is it's a subset of being a fool in Proverbs, of course, that he thinks he's so wise and so intelligent, wise in his own eyes, and wiser still than seven men who can answer sensibly. So there's this kind of self-delusion that comes along with sin, with foolishness in general, with sluggardliness in specific. Okay, so as we have time to look at these, this might be a provocative thing to say, there are different cultures all across the world. and differences in people, and even differences in people around the United States. And as I guess I've lived now in California longer than I've lived anywhere else, so maybe by default I'm kind of a Californian. But California, generally speaking, doesn't have a lot of sluggards. It has a lot of people on the opposite end of the spectrum, go-getters, drivers, ambitious, and maybe even more faults along the extreme end of that spectrum, where the opposite air of sluggishness becomes a kind of ambition or busyness or malcontent. And so that may well resonate. It's not to say we don't have sluggards, of course, but generally speaking, we have an industrious go-getter culture here. One thing for us to consider in regard to sluggardliness is what we call depression. And I'm not trying to be rude or pick on anyone or hurt any feelings, not even trying really to be provocative, but much of what we call depression often fits a biblical description of slavishness or sluggardliness. So it's worth paying attention to. And then these critiques would be what? I mean, if these are indicting kinds of critiques to us, and we've just sort of said, well, it's a medical condition called depression, you don't find that articulated in the scriptures, but you do find verses like these, again, where the law condemns a spiritual condition of one kind or another, sometimes opposite conditions. We should take it to heart. We should have opportunity to repent. And then the opposite of being foolish, the opposite of being a sluggard, is to be wise in the Lord and to lean forward into the things of the Lord and to realize that He has strength to pull us out of depression and pull us out of sluggardliness. So I want to just give you that window as well, lest we kind of dismiss these verses as those that may not widely apply. All right, before we move on to meddlers and the quarrelsome and troublemakers, let me see if you have any reflections on the first few Proverbs we've covered. Okay. So the next few verses kind of very loosely lumped together as troublemakers. The verse 16, the sluggard, or no, I'm sorry, we just did that one. 17, whoever meddles in a quarrel, not his own, is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. Yeah, not a good idea. Even if it is a dog sticking out of someone's purse, still not a good idea. Let alone a stray dog trotting along looking for his next meal. So obviously then, stay out of other people's business is a generally straightforward piece of wisdom. And I think that there, you know, if we were to reflect on this more deeply, there are many aspects of this. Even going all the way up the spiritual chain, so to speak. Do you remember when, I think it's recorded in Jude, that Michael, the archangel, and Satan are contending over the body of Moses, and Michael, who's this archangel, says, "The Lord rebuke you," and wouldn't muster a rebuke of his own speaking, wouldn't malign him. So, you know, there's a sense in which I think even in terms of the cosmic conflict and those that are above our pay grade and above our heads, it behooves us with a kind of wisdom not to assume that we can meddle or cast judgment or overstep our own boundaries. There are many things in the cosmos that are God's business. And there are many things in the cosmos that are God's business with an individual, be that an individual angel or an individual person. And so not to stick our nose in and immediately render a judgment or this or the other thing, which we're so wont to do, would be to understand that there are quarrels on account of the rebellious and wicked of this age, and God will handle those in His own way, in His own good time. So Let us not meddle in quarrels that are not our own. Now, notice it is quarrels that are not your own. You are going to have quarrels that are your own. It is not a mark of piety to have no enemies. In fact, that's kind of an indicator that you're not really speaking the truth. That you're not really willing to risk anything. That you're not maybe saying or doing what needs to be said or done. A person with no enemies isn't much like Christ, whom the whole world hated. Isn't much like the apostles, whom the whole world despised and persecuted. It isn't much like any of the faithful who have gone before. So we will have enemies. If we're going to be faithful to God, then we'll be at enmity with the world and with the worldly within the church. And we shouldn't expect any different. So we should expect to have enemies. We should expect to have quarrels. We shouldn't meddle in those that are not our own. And when the quarrel comes, we should be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We should be like that king who, before he goes into the battle, measures whether or not it's a battle he can win. Okay, did I see a... Yes, sir.
In the context of quarrels, we have differences in our life, and I'm thinking of the therapist. We tend to go to a therapist with our quarrel instead of basically working it out one-on-one. We'll go to a third person, and just in my opinion, a smart or an intelligent therapist does not take sides. But could you just comment on, in the context of this parable, what role the therapist has, and do we overuse therapists now? And where
Oh, my goodness. Yeah, that's quite the question. Yes, in general, we overuse therapists, especially amongst younger generations, where it's becoming normative that everyone have a therapist and everyone be continuing to see a therapist. Most of it's just smoke and mirrors. Therapists have a vested interest in you not getting better. It's actually built into the business plan. If therapists were as effective as our current culture thinks they are, then you would go to a therapist for X amount of time and then you'd be cured. The car has to eventually get out of the shop, doesn't it? So, yeah, I've got a lot of reservations. I think that some amount of counseling can be very helpful, especially counseling that helps with pattern recognition, helps with coping skills, helps with behavior, helps with getting outside of your own perspective and understanding another person better. I think that these are things that pastors can help with too, and historically have helped with. With the expansion of the therapeutic field, the office of the pastoral ministry has shrunk and retreated. I mean, even to an extreme and ridiculous point of like, oh, we're just the forgiveness guys. Come confess your sins and give you forgiveness, and anything beyond that, nope, not qualified. What do you mean you're not qualified? You're not qualified to communicate wisdom or counsel or advice? You literally know it is your job to know the word and counsel and wisdom of God. Oh, let's leave it to a professional. Who studied what? Freud? Who knows the wit and wisdom of the bozo scientists of our age? Oh. And then, of course, if you scrutinize any of this. Now, I say this as I did my undergrad in psychology. If you scrutinize any of this according to the scientific method, you find out that it just falls flat. Absolutely flat. Whether you take... psychiatric medication, please don't get off your meds. I just don't want to deal with it. But if you take psychiatric medicine or if you go see a counselor, they're equally effective. And guess what they're as effective as? Anything else you try. They basically don't have statistic significance by and large. Now, if that's what you've been utilizing, don't just rip that away from yourself because Pastor Rohde said so. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that if we were capable societally and then individually to deconstruct all the nonsense, get back to the spiritual roots and bases of what it means to be human, what it means to be collectively human, and what it means to build up and support one another, we would see mental illnesses disappear left and right. We would see the need for therapists disappear left and right. The proliferation of quote-unquote mental illnesses and or their diagnosis in our culture is entirely because we have departed from God, from His Word, and from the natural order of creation. And that I'm not laying blame on any particular individual here, though I'm sure some could be laid. I'm saying this is a holistic problem, a societal problem. Okay, so I do have some spicy things to say about that, I guess. Did I hit the main points? Okay. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Why do you really want to go to a counselor, a marriage counselor, or family counselor? Why do you really want to go? Have you ever thought about it? You want a foretaste of the judgment seat. You want an objective figure to say who's right and who's wrong. That's what you crave. I mean, if everybody would just get rid of all the, you know, pagan pious superficiality of, oh, I want to make this work, and oh, I want to, you know, no. Down in your heart of heart, you want to be told you're right and they're wrong. That's why people go to marriage and family. You don't go there to learn another perspective, by and large. And if the manipulation is such inside of the marriage or relationship, that manipulation is just going to continue in front of the therapist with an attempt to bamboozle the therapist. Just all it is. If it's a manipulative relationship, it's not going to change when you suddenly come into the presence of a pagan therapist. So that there's a recognition there of the limitations of therapeutic marital counseling. A much healthier marital counseling, go see a pastor. But a pastor who will teach you God's word. Because a lot of what marriage and family therapy is also based in is trying to solve things that God doesn't want to be solved. You are going to have tensions with the people around you, period. No amount of therapy is going to take that away because you're a sinner and they're sinners. So how do you navigate this? How do you bear with one another's burdens? How do you forgive? How do you extend olive branches and make peace? How do you endure? Etc., etc. The Bible has tons of things to say about this. But the most helpful thing of all that the Bible has to say is stop caring so much about what's going on in here. Stop caring so much about your feelings and your perceptions and blah. The Bible just doesn't care. When the Bible lays out what a husband is, it doesn't say, here's all the ways you're supposed to feel inside. Not even once, I promise. It says, here are your duties. And the same is true for a wife. It doesn't say, now, contingent upon your husband building trust, and finally attaining the level at which you will finally begin ever so slightly to submit to him. No! The Bible doesn't care at all about these stupid internal feelings that we base everything on and lord it over one another and lord it over vocation and lord it over the Lord himself. The Bible says, wife, here's your duties. Do them. And to both parties, husband and wife, do them as unto the Lord. Do them because your duty is to your Lord who gives you these positions with these duties. Oh, but my wife isn't worthy of it. Where does that factor in anywhere? Oh, but my husband, he hasn't earned my trust. Where does that factor in anywhere? All of these are sham facades and things we say to deceive ourselves and to deceive others away from doing what God puts down in absolute simplicity. Absolute unmistakable simplicity. You could have an IQ of 80 and be 14 years old and understand the biblical duties of a husband and wife. So again, color me skeptical when we all got to go pay a therapist multiple sessions, multiple hours to sit around cross-legged discussing our feelings. When if that were so important, you would think that the Bible would mention it once. Just even once. Okay, well, rant over. get a little worked up. But again, yeah, to come full circle, because I know people might hear this as a harsh word. I do, again, want to reiterate, I do think that there's a place for Christian counseling. I do even think that some counselors can be, and therapists can be helpful in terms of behavioral things or strategic things, or just even understanding how different people are built, the patterns with which God builds them. This is all natural law stuff, and I think that there can be a time and a place for that. But it's a lot smaller of a slice of the pie than is currently represented. Okay, any thoughts? Anybody want to push back? To your right.
For what it's worth, back to Dr. Laura Schlesinger, who was ousted from the world for speaking against homosexuality, I remember once her saying, if you're sad and you want to deal with it, put a smile on your face and your emotions will follow.
Right. It's so true. All the stuff that we've been told is not true and never say this is in fact exactly right. You have to fake it until you make it in all of life. You have to put your behavior before your heart. If you wait around for your heart to change, and then you're going to do the behavior? Spoiler alert, your heart will never change. It is 100%. All the things we're told not to tell people. But it is, in fact, what the Bible tells people. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Fake it until you make it. Get out of bed and make your bed. Get one foot going in front of the other. You fell down, get back up again. No one is responsible for pulling you up. No one is responsible for making you feel better. No one is responsible for your own happiness but you. And true happiness is found in the Lord and in Him only. Probably 99% of your real problems should be addressed in prayer or reading the scriptures as opposed to anything else. These are things that we have been told this my entire life, and I assume earlier. These are exactly what you don't tell people who are suffering from mental and spiritual maladies. Well, nonsense. I mean, as you can see, wisdom is born out by her children. We followed this advice for decades. How are we all doing? Pretty significant improvements. Overall, pretty positive outlook. So you know, here's something radical. Let's try something new. Let's jettison that, since it hasn't worked, and return to the word of the Lord. And get a brand new frame. And it'll be derided by the world because it's old and it's fundamentalistic and biblicist and narrow-minded and not scientific and all the other little jargon and fake sins and fake heresies we can be accused with. So be it. Let's just return to the Bible. Get a new lease on life. Get a new perspective. Okay. Let's go forward then. Now, maybe you think that the proverb in verse 18 applies to me. Like a madman who throws firebrands. Oh, shoot. So with 17, 18, 19, and following are troublemakers. Now, do you remember that the prophets are sometimes called troublemakers? So being a troublemaker isn't necessarily bad. Jesus was a troublemaker. That's really why they wanted to put him to death. He's disturbing all the people. So these proverbs have in mind the bad kind of troublemaker. 17, sticking your nose in a quarrel that isn't yours. And here 18, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I am only joking. Ooh. Ooh. That's a common occurrence, isn't it? someone wants to say something nasty and they do it, but then couch it or frame it in a joke and then try to laugh it off as a joke, when you both know the truth that was there, the dagger that was cloaked within humor. So here is biblical recognition of this behavior and biblical admonition not to do this behavior. And some wisdom, because Christians are completely naive. I'm completely naive to this stuff. We think that everyone thinks the way we do. And that is something to be extremely wary of. You are entirely different than unbelievers. There is such a huge difference between the baptized and the unbaptized. It's the difference between life and death, the difference between light and darkness. You do not think the way they think. And this is a tough thing to wrap your mind around, because generally speaking, we sort of project ourselves out into the world, but you cannot do this. And we're going to see this recur as at least a sub-theme in these next Proverbs, which I would look at what our Lord is saying: you yourselves be innocent as doves, but be wise as serpents. And understand the people you deal with aren't going to deal with you the way you would deal with them. So that's part of this too, is don't be naive when someone attacks you and then says, ha ha ha, I'm only joking. Don't think it's Christian virtue to be like, oh, okay, No, you know what's up. And don't pretend that you don't know what's up. That's not a virtue. That's not a Christian virtue. Piety does not require stupidity or naivete. And that's a real important lesson for us to learn too. Nor does the Eighth Commandment require naivete or stupidity. So we can call a spade a spade. We don't go beyond the bounds of what God has given us to do according to office or according to love for our neighbor. But stupidity and naivete are not Christian virtues. Good thing to keep in mind as we read these Proverbs. Okay, 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. Amazing. Okay, so just as if you take the wood away, there's no fire. If you take the gossiper, the whisperer away, lo and behold, the quarreling ceases. So that is a good admonition towards the Eighth Commandment, properly understood. And that kind of admonition that comes to us in the Large Catechism, it's just good for us to all remember, even though it's so hard to keep in mind and apply. That is, when you detect that someone is gossiping to you, the healthiest thing you can say is, I don't want to hear that. Or, that sounds like gossip to me. Or, I think we've strayed from a fruitful part of this conversation into an unfruitful part. Or however, in whatever nice way you want to say it. But the idea is, don't hear it. And, according to your position within that relationship, rebuke it. Now, that may be gentle, or that may be firm. I'd flat out, of course, I'm trying to train my kids in these things as they're young and as they're growing up. And, gossip comes naturally to all of us. And my position as their father is different. And so I say, hey, that sounds like gossip. That sounds like what commandment does that sound like a violation of?
The eighth.
Yeah, okay. So, according to your station in life, if you're dealing with somebody who's older than you, especially an older male, you want to be respectful and find a gentle way to put that. But take away the whisper, take away the gossip, and lo and behold, the quarrels also go away. All right, 21, as charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. All right, we even have in the pastoral epistles of the New Testament, one of the qualifications of a pastor is that he not be quarrelsome. So that is, of course, for all of us Christians, but for pastors in specific, there is this category of man, human being, that is quarrelsome. And the observation here is just as you add charcoal to hot embers and it flares up, or wood to a fire and it flares up, so the quarrelsome man goes and fires up, kindles strife and difficulty. So an observation, and again, I think a point of don't be this way. You maybe have a secondary reflection of if you can identify quarrelsome people and avoid them, that's probably generally wise too. So there's a difference between someone contending for the truth and fighting for what's right. We have all kinds of biblical examples of this in Jesus and the apostles and the prophets, historical examples in the church fathers. So I don't want the men in the room to get the wrong idea, which our very feminized culture is wont to give us, and that is that all quarreling is bad. It isn't. Quarreling itself is not only necessary, but is good. If you don't quarrel, if you don't contend, if you don't fight for what is true and what is right and what is moral and what is God-pleasing, if you don't fight for these things, you're going to lose them. That's it. So we need men, and we need men who are going to fight. We need men who are willing to quarrel. But there's a difference between that and being quarrelsome. Quarrelsome has a whole lot of what we would say ego involved, and a whole lot of looking for nits to pick and looking for fights to make and tilting at windmills and making mountains out of molehills and taking personal slights as if those are things that should be fought over, when in fact they shouldn't. We should be forgetful of ourselves but mindful of the things of God. So we want to relearn those categories, because by and large, again, Christian piety in America has been mistaken for the golden rule of just always be nice. And wherever two people are quarreling, the American Christian judgment is, well, they're both in the wrong. Christians don't quarrel. There couldn't be a more ignorant statement, especially a biblically ignorant statement, because the Bible is filled with quarreling. Jesus' entire ministry was quarreling, striving against the Pharisees and scribes and high priest and priests and high priests. So his entire ministry was quarreling, same with the prophets, same with the apostles, same with all of the patriarchs of the Old Testament. So quarreling isn't wrong. Don't be quarrelsome. Contend for the things that are of God. That's how I would round out our reflection here on 21. Okay, 22, again, dealing with this idea of gossip, the words of a whisperer, again, kind of the, let me give you, what is the saying they say? What do the women say these days? Spill the tea, drink the tea? Something about tea. I don't understand it. Give me the tea, girl, or something like this. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Yeah, and that's ominous, because the gossip that you drink in, the drama that you drink in, becomes part of you. It goes all, seeps all the way down in, so you become a gossipy, sensationalist, dramatic person, whether you want to or not. It's all the more reason to just stop gossip where it is, because otherwise, ooh, that sounds good, and you kind of, one of the advantages of being a pastor is you just hear so much of the problems in people's lives. It's like, oh, I got this juicy piece of gossip. It's like, it's not juicy at all, please. I'm not interested. Oh, you've got more problems to tell? No, somebody else got my fill of that. So a nice little aspect of the pastoral office, and maybe other offices or other experiences, where you just get so filled up with the nonsense, and you just understand everybody's life is filled with nonsense and evil and tragedy and sorrow, that it just becomes so disinteresting to you that when somebody starts filling you in on the latest, you're like, please don't. Just please leave me alone. This isn't a good meditation for any of us to be having. All right, so great warning here that, of course, gossip is to one degree or another delicious, and but it goes down and it becomes you. Let's pause there because, I mean, the theme kind of repeats, but I think this is the densest section on the quarreling, meddling man, the gossip, the whisperer. Let's see if you have any reflections on that.
Do you have any, I'm sure you have an idea of why we love gossip so much. I mean, there's a lot of, you know, is it make us feel better? Would it be helpful to identify why we love it so much to help us maybe not want to do it as much?
Yeah, maybe so. Maybe so. It's a little like digging through the trash. Yeah, but you're right. I think, let me hazard a stab at it. Men will listen to gossip because it presents an opportunity for leverage against others. So whether we're willing to admit that or not, men are always looking for leverage. They're always looking for positioning. It's the way we're built. Women tend to be more, they want to make sure everybody's okay and everybody loves each other. You know, men don't really care if everybody's okay, if everybody loves each other. We want what's right and what's true and what's ordered and, you know, that kind of thing. And everything else is secondary. But women want to make sure everything's okay and everything's going well and everything's smoothed out. Everybody's in harmony. Everybody's included. Those tend to be the kind of values. So gossip is a disruption to that and is kind of enticing because things are unsettled between people. So there's this kind of enticement to, why is that unsettled? And this kind of like extreme curiosity. Well, what about this? Well, what about that? And maybe nobly, there's an attempt to reharmonize this kind of idea of, if I get enough information, I can help harmonize. But sometimes the harmonization is also ostracizing. Women can ostracize, I think, in a way that is even more extreme than men. And I'm speaking in generalities here. I mean, men will like exile you, but if you come to your senses, we'll probably welcome you back and have a beer with you. Women will allow you to stay nearby, but hate you passionately and have, you know, exile. So by the chuckles, I get the sense I'm not too far off with the generalities here. Obviously, there are exceptions, and obviously I'm being a little extreme to make the point. But now... there is also probably, like you hinted at the root of both sexes, though, a sort of, if everybody's life is messed up, I don't have to feel as bad about my messed up life. Isn't that a lot of our TV shows? And then we went to reality TV. I don't know if anybody watches TV anymore, but we went to reality TV, and it really is, I think, largely in that root, this kind of idea of look at how ridiculous, look at how we can all feel a little better about ourselves. That even though my life is sometimes a circus, not that bad, and it's not on TV, right? Yeah. We could certainly do more. It's an interesting question. Yeah. Sometimes we just desire evil specifically because it's evil. There's an enticement just to do the rebellious, to do the evil. Now, so that's part of it too. Okay, 23. This is going to sound reminiscent to some words of our Lord. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel, are fervent lips with an evil heart. So the outward masks the inward. Jesus called his opponents whitewashed tombs. So they look pleasant on the outside, but inside they're full of death and decay and dead men's bones. So there's a false impression, a false appearance. So a man with fervent lips, probably leaning in terms of the meaning here toward piety, pious lips. So the glaze covers the earthen vessel. It makes it look better than it would otherwise look. Fervent lips try to cover an evil heart. That seems to be the general sense here, especially when taken in the context we're about to go into, where there are elements of disguise and deceit that are in view. Okay, 24, whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Okay, well, a lot to unpack here in this rather lengthy proverb. But again, we have this idea of someone hating in their heart and then disguising it by what he says. He harbors deceit in his heart. It's not just there, but it is in some sense sheltered there and protected there. When he speaks graciously, believe him not. So again, I think this goes to Christian wisdom and Christian piety. Sometimes, you know, even pastors will say, well, you can only go by what people say. That's true in a very limited way. It is no excuse whatsoever when you know that what someone is saying is completely different than what's inside of their heart, as revealed through all other means and modes. So I do think that this is a little bit of a red pill for us as Christians to recognize that there are people who will flatter you with their lips. Don't mistake that as piety, as fervency for the Lord. Even though they're saying all the right things, their hearts are manifestly contrary to that. So when, verse 25, when he speaks graciously, believe him not. Believe him not. Okay, and then the last point, I mean, I think seven abominations, I don't know well enough. I mean, it's an intriguing kind of line. But I suspect this is largely poetic in nature. The final point of the proverb in 26 is, though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. So that's, again, the idea of before the congregation. So that helps us understand, like in 23, the fervent lips probably being pious lips. And the point of 26, of course, being that even though a man can hide or attempts to hide his hatred, the hatred he has in his heart with deception, with gracious words, etc. I mean, this is just, yeah. Unfortunately, this is like church bureaucracy 101. Ultimately, we have this promise that he will not prevail in his deception. His wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. And that's I mean, frequently true in this life, but of course, ultimately, in the sense of the judgment of Christ, when he returns, he will certainly unveil the hearts of all. Okay. 27, whoever digs a pit will fall into it. The idea is you're digging a pit for somebody else to fall into, and you fall into it yourself. Which would really stink. I mean, if you just think about like this is before the day of cell phones. So you're out on some remote path, you dig a giant hole that nobody can get out of, and then you fall into it. Yeah. What you would do unto others wickedly will find you out and be done unto you. So whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. Again, just nice poetry here, even in the English. The idea, if you're going to push a stone, I mean, presumably towards someone else, one's going to come back towards you. I mean, probably this is probably a fine point. The ideas of karma or cosmic justice or that really aren't that far off. I mean, a religious system can be wrong but have granules of the truth within it. And the truth, generally speaking, that's recognized within those principles is natural law. And what you, and again, maybe dismissed from a correct monotheism, but we would just say that God makes sure that justice is done. All they're saying is the cosmos makes sure that justice gets done. Well, we're basically saying the same thing. There's natural law and there's natural judgment. Okay, 28. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Yeah, so despite how nice and eloquent and flowery and gracious a lying tongue may seem, don't lose sight of the fact that it's just pure hatred. I mean, it would be better to have a truthful tongue that just said, hey, I think you're wrong, let's get this settled. That would be a truthful tongue. But a lying tongue says, no, it's all good. It's all good, when it really isn't. And then same, a flattering mouth is going to work ruin. So flattery is, of course, in and of itself, a biblical vice and a malicious and evil way of speaking. Flattery is saying kind things where they're not due, or overdoing those kind things, usually with a manipulative purpose in place, consciously manipulative. So, I mean, we should praise one another, build one another up, encourage one another, give thanks to one another. These are all good, virtuous things. But when you're flattering someone, what do we say? You're buttering them up. Yeah. When you're buttering someone up, or you're intentionally just laying it on thick. That's the other thing we say, laying it on thick. This is, of course, ruinous. It's going to work ruin. It's an evil. It's not hidden to the Lord. Okay, that takes us through the arbitrarily placed chapter break of between 26 and 27. Any thoughts or comments on these so far?
I was going to ask, in the context of relationships, how are we to properly and biblically bear one another's burdens, encourage one another, pray in an intercessory way without, you know, crossing the line or coming to gossip? I know sometime if there's a prayer request, and person A goes to person C and says, hey, do you hear what's, you know, it's...
Right, of course.
Could you comment on some of the safeguards and the curbs that we should be aware of in more or less bearing one another's burdens and encouraging one another without going beyond?
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Trying to think of some concrete examples. Let's say somebody comes to you and says, you know, did you know Joe and Sally are really struggling in their relationship? I don't really want to hear any more about that, but I will say a prayer for them. You know, like that kind of thing. And then as you pray, this is why by and large, I don't think that prayer circles or prayer groups are particularly biblical or have a particularly storied history in the church, for the very reason that they tend to devolve toward this gossipy type stuff. It's something to be cognizant of and something to be aware of. So if I become aware of a difficulty, I want to pray to God. I don't want to spread that around. If I become aware of a difficulty, why would I go ask everybody else to pray? That seems like a pious close. I mean, if I find out about a difficulty, like, okay, Joe and Sally are having marital problems, I don't go over and say, you know, oh, Mike, you should really pray for them too. You know, oh, sounds bad. Ridiculous. So, yeah, I think I know I may not be giving the most thorough answer, Barry, but I do think we should be very guarded against gossip. I mean, God knows all things already, doesn't he? So, and also prayer doesn't work like a democracy.
God isn't like, well, shoot, I would have helped Joe and Sally if there were just one more prayer that rose, but now I'm not going to. If only they would have spread that around a little further. So I think just being very siloed and kind of making our ears a tomb, that what goes in stays in and doesn't come out and gets addressed before the Lord, that's probably a very general and healthy approach. I don't know. Did I touch on it enough, the essence of your question?
Well, how to bear one another's burdens.
Of encouraging one another?
And bearing one another's burdens.
Yeah. Well, so bearing burdens, when I say that, I really think of everything on the spectrum from annoying. Somebody is annoying. Or someone is sinful. And there is an important distinction to be made there. But it's just putting up with, insofar as you can, as much as you can, putting up with the annoying proclivities of your neighbor and or the sins that they commit against you. That's, generally speaking, bearing with. Now, where for their health or for the relationship's health, it has to be approached. Matthew 18 has great advice in terms of how we are to approach a brother who sins against us, and it kind of scales up to that level of this is going to be destructive to him or to our relationship, so we have to address this. So bear with one another, be long-suffering with one another, and then when you need to address something, address it via Matthew 18, and especially the spirit, the humble spirit of Matthew 18, as you approach your brother. Now, to encourage, I think everybody always expects you to praise the obvious things. I think sometimes it's more meaningful to praise, like, hey, I know you went through a hard time, but you're here. And I want you to know what a testimony that is to me and just what a witness of your strength that is to me. The world always wants to praise the obvious victories and the easy, you know. But to praise things like the fight, to praise the way that somebody gets up again, to praise the things that aren't likely to be praised, can be even more meaningful and can be even more helpful. So I would encourage along those lines, building up. It's not to say that, when you're building you're going to build a house, sometimes you got to knock things down in order to get the building accomplished that you really want. So building and knocking down aren't always contrary to one another. But insofar as you can build one another up, you recognize a biblical virtue in someone that's not likely to be praised or even recognized by them. Build them up in that and say, I just want you to know that was an incredible thing you did. Just leave it there, right?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, just quickly. With the prayer circles I've been involved in, they've always had like a prayer request box. And would they actually write their prayer request on the paper, assuming that that individual wouldn't mind if another parties knew about the situation, because they really are asking for the church and the prayer circle to pray for them. Wouldn't you say that'd be a safeguard against gossiping if the person who's wanting prayer to actually write on a paper, this is my prayer request, slip it in the box, and then the prayer who's in charge,
It sounds complicated. It sounds really complicated. Like, it seems to me like I'd be able to find a chapter and verse somewhere in the New Testament that dealt with these complications. But there isn't any. So it leads me to think that God has seen fit to set this under our own sanctified wisdom and to recognize patterns and where it works and where it doesn't work. So I'm not making some sort of canonical law against prayer groups or prayer circles, but there are these well-worn and well-recognized patterns that tend to emerge. If those can be mitigated and the thing can continue to be fruitful, super. If it isn't fruitful, it should be avoided and put away. And I, generally speaking, while it is Christian freedom and it is a matter of adiaphora, I generally speaking don't find much wisdom in it. You have God-given prayer as a church, corporately and together. If there's something you want the community to pray for, other people to pray for, make a prayer petition that then goes through the pastor's screening and then is prayed by all as opposed to this little special group. I mean, then you get all these other problems of like, now we're the prayer warriors. Well, what about everybody else? Nope, this group, this is where it really happens. It's where we all pull together our corporate spiritual mojo and our herd. What is that? Where does that come from? God listens to his children, so when his family gathers together in the sanctuary, that's where these things should happen. And then the other domain that's obvious is you're the head of your household. So then that now you have a domain, and now you have a community, and now you have people who can pray, and everything should be filtered through the head of the household. So he's the one that's responsible for, hey, let's not gossip about this, or let's clarify this for the family and how we should pray. I mean, those are the two modes that God just gives us naturally, individually in our homes, as head of the household, as the family unit, and then corporately together in God's house as God's people. So I don't see much need to invent other ways to pray unless there's some extreme benefit to it, and then probably only for a time. All right, the Lord be with you.